Well, for those of you who don't know me, I am, as Jim said, visiting from the colonies, which is Mission Heights. I am Heidi Pence. I actually grew up in this church. Some of you saw me quite young. And my husband is the site pastor over at Mission Heights. And so let's pray before we begin this morning. Dear God, I thank you that you love us and that you call us and that you walk with us. And God, I pray this morning that your spirit would be flowing through us, working on our hearts, revealing yourself to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Cranium. I know a lot of you out there like this game. I love games. I hate Cranium. Singing on demand, knowing bands and their names and their songs, associating the right song with the right tune, holding a tune, the same tune, for two, maybe three bars in a row. I can't seem to hold one tune in my head at a time. I could start singing Bon Jovi and morph it into Mary Had a Little Lamb. I could start out singing Amazing Grace and transform smoothly into MC Hammer without missing a beat, or maybe adding a couple beats and a couple wrong notes. But I can't play Cranium, and I can't hum a tune on demand, and I don't want to. Now, I share this fascinating bit of personal trivia with you because for some reason, when I was reading this passage, the question of musical background came to mind. It's such an amazing and rich section of scripture, and we've got our own musical background going on here. It starts with Jesus, our text, eating the Passover with his disciples, initiating communion, this meal that we've been celebrating for 2,000 years. It's followed up by Peter's bold assertion that though everyone else might desert you, I never will. And then it concludes with the garden where God wrestles with God and our redemption is won. And music. What kind of musical background would you suggest goes with such pivotal, pinnacle moments? Is it slow and foreboding, like the kind of music that signals the entrance of Darth Vader or the Emperor? Or is it like the last moments of the race in Chariots of Fire, because these are such significant celebrational moments? What kind of music? So those of you who can hold a tune in your head, as we discuss this passage, I'd like you to think about what kind of music captures all the different themes and currents going on? So to our text. The gospel writers, and Matthew is no exception, give us a lot of information about the Passion Week, the week leading up to Jesus' death and crucifixion. We have the triumphal entry, where Jesus enters Jerusalem like a king, fulfilling scripture that Israel's king would enter humbly on a donkey. The week following is filled with more and more clashes with religious and political authorities, filled with parables warning, telling about the destruction of Jerusalem with apocalyptic overtones and reminding them, be ready, be ready. And Jesus, who has been warning of his upcoming suffering and death, lays it out, and it feels like the slow, heavy beating of a bass drum just resonating all the way to your core. Matthew 16:21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. Matthew 17:22 and 23, and while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day, and they were grieved. Matthew 20:18. Jesus, now well on the way up to Jerusalem, took the 12 off to the side of the road and said, listen to me carefully. We're on our way up to Jerusalem. When we get there, the Son of Man will be betrayed to the religious leaders and scholars. They will sentence him to death. They will then hand him over to the Romans for mockery and torture and crucifixion. On the third day, he will be raised up alive. And if that was not enough specificity, Jesus lays it all on the line at the beginning of chapter 26. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Two sleeps. That seems so huge to me. It's hard for us to imagine the impact of that statement. We live in a world where a sports writer searching for an adjective to describe a contest between the Edmonton Oilers and the Calgary Flames might employ the adjective crucified, the verb crucified. But this is not a game that we're talking about. This is in a nation of people living under the thumb of Rome who often expressed her national will by crucifixion because it spoke loudly and it spoke clearly. As you know, the Passover is 2 days away and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. And then as readers, we are hearing that things are getting underway. Preparations are being made to just that end. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him, but not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. This was the Passover festival, a festival celebrating God liberating Israel from an oppressive ruler who ruled over them for 400 years. It was an annual festival that pointed to the hope of future redemption for the nation of Israel. This festival celebrated the most incredible series of miracles that God had performed for Israel as a nation. It was a focal point of their history. It was a story that was told and retold in a highly symbolic manner. It defined who they were as a people. So Passover in Jerusalem, a group of oppressed people celebrating their past liberation from oppression while keeping a keen eye on the present and a hopeful heart for future liberation. You can see why the elders and the chief priests were concerned about a riot. Emotions are high. Here we are celebrating this historic, defining event and waiting for God to move again. And into this mix strolls Jesus, or rather rides Jesus on a donkey like a king. He makes the lame to walk, the blind to see, and he brings bread from heaven. And if the stories are true, he even has power to control the sea. I'm an Israelite celebrating Passover, retelling the story, and I am making connections. Miracle upon miracle, bread from heaven, power to command the sea. I'm thinking Moses. I'm thinking Elijah and Elisha and all their miracles, and I am thinking about God intervening in the lives of his people. And the leaders, the chief priests and the elders, they know what their people are thinking, and they understand the sway that this Jesus has over their constituency. And so they reason, we better not arrest Jesus publicly because it could cause a riot. And the Romans who are running the show do not like riots. The Romans are people of order, and they are willing to be quite ruthless to maintain it. So while the leaders are scheming, Jesus is being anointed. A second kingly event. But wait, Jesus' interpretation casts a slightly different light. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 26:12. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Kingship, death, power, suffering, beginnings, endings, community, and betrayal. Jesus gathers with his disciples for the Passover and in this highly charged time chisels a crack in their community, or rather draws attention to a schism that's already there. One of you 12 sitting in this room, breathing the same air, eating the same food, partaking of this table fellowship, one of you is going to betray me. It's a good reminder that they all didn't turn as one unit and say, Judas. They all said, surely not I. I wonder if others of them had contemplated betrayal. I wonder if any of them had been approached. Matthew 26:26, while they were eating, a bomb has been dropped. Jesus has told the disciples he will suffer and die. He has said he will be handed over and be crucified. And then in this intimate gathering of men who have left their homes, their occupations, their families to follow Jesus, men who have slept in the same place, shared the same food, told stories, had arguments, and reconciled. He tells this group of men celebrating this monumental event in the history of Israel. These men here, there's a betrayer among them, among the 12, at the table, eating with you. While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in the kingdom, in my Father's kingdom." I wonder if the disciples were still reeling from the news that there was a betrayer amongst them, and then Jesus changes the script. Passover was not new. It had been practiced for many, many years. There was a Seder, an order. The head of the household, the father, would ask certain prescribed questions. The children would ask certain prescribed questions, and the father would answer with certain prescribed answers. This was how the history was handed down. This was how Israel maintained their faith, their identity, and their relationship with God. Take and eat, this is my body. This wasn't in the script. Taking the bread, breaking the bread, blessing the bread, and giving the bread, that was according to the prescribed order. Take, eat, this is my body. This is something new. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Israelites didn't drink blood. You ate meat drained of blood. The blood was connected with life, and life was sacred, whether man or animal. Respect for life was shown by the refusal to drink blood. Blood was used ceremonially because of its sacredness, because of its set-apartness. Animal blood was used to atone for human sin. Animals were sacrificed, and their blood was offered to God to make the relationship right between man and God. In fact, Israelites in Jerusalem for the Passover meal at the time of Jesus would go to the temple with their Passover lamb. They would slaughter their lamb in the temple, drain the blood into a basin held by the priest, and the priest would splash that blood on the altar. The head of the household would throw the lamb over their shoulder and head home to celebrate the Passover meal with their family. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." What kind of music accompanies betrayal? What kind of music accompanies rituals that exude hope and then are given a radical new meaning? When the background is this hope of liberation, the expectation of God intervening yet again, and then there are these discordant, pounding words of Jesus. The Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. There is a betrayer amongst us. What kind of music? It may be that Matthew 26:30 gives us a hint to the words, if not the tune. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Psalms 113 to 118 are associated with the celebration of the Passover, and the book of Psalms is often described as the hymn book of Israel. In light of that, listen to these selected words from Psalm 116. Were these the words that were running through Jesus' head as he was preparing to die? "The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave overcame me. I was overcome by distress and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Lord, save me." Were these the words that Jesus mumbled as he faced the crushing betrayal of this intimate group of friends? "I trusted in the Lord when I said, I am greatly afflicted. In my alarm, I said, everyone is a liar." Were these the words Jesus came to when he said, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will"? Return to your rest, my Lord, for the Lord has been good to you. I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his faithful servants. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The prophet Ezekiel records a vision of the glory of God leaving the temple and heading to this mountain. The prophet Zechariah prophesies that God will plant his feet on this mountain and fight against the nations. Luke records in the book of Acts that the disciples stood on this mountain to watch as Jesus ascended into heaven 40 days after he rose from the dead. Jesus and the disciples sung a hymn and went to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all become deserters because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." What instrument would you assign the subtle countermelody of hope when cast against a backdrop of horror? I'm going to die. We're celebrating Passover. The first time Passover was celebrated, every Egyptian family, including the livestock, lost their firstborn son. It's time for another firstborn to die. I am the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. God's people need to be released from an even greater slave master. I'm giving you my body to eat, my blood to drink, and you, for your part, are all going to desert from me. But that's not all. There's something after. I will never again drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. You will be scattered, but after I am raised up, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Tony Campolo. He was a big name preacher of the 80s, and he spoke in such a way that I always pictured him spitting on his audience in his enthusiasm. I think it was him who used to bellow, "It's Friday! But Sunday's coming. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming." And I wonder if those notes of hope are played by a flute, trilling softly. Peter, like me often, misses the bigger message because he's thinking about himself. And also, like me, thinking in terms of delusions of grandeur. "Though all become deserters because of you, I will never desert you." A week and a half ago, I heard my boys arguing the subtext of who was greater based on who had spent more of their lives outside. I'll leave you to speculate as to the conclusion of that discussion. God became flesh, lived among us, was standing right in front of Peter, talking to him, preparing him and the rest of the 12 for his upcoming death, and Peter was still trying to figure out who number one was. I feel like I hear Peter's thoughts. "Might be me. The other disciples, they'll fall away, but I never will. I won't. I'm true." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, this very night before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." Pride never learns and never listens. "Even though I must die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you keep watch with me 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping, and because their eyes were heavy, So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Gethsemane. The word meant oil press. On the Mount of Olives, would it be safe to assume olives were crushed here to produce oil? Taking along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, Jesus plunged into an agonizing sorrow. Then he said, "This sorrow is crushing my life out. Stay here and keep vigil with me." Jesus said, "This sorrow is crushing my life out." And the disciples, what was the playlist running through their head? Were they reminded that Jesus said, two days, and then the Passover, and the Son of Man will be crucified? And it had been 2 days. Were they thinking of the parables and the repeated admonitions, "Be ready"? Were they thinking of the troubling announcement of a traitor in their midst and the sweeping judgment that they would all turn away? Did all these tunes blend to form a lullaby? And what about the inner three? Were they thinking of another time when Jesus took the inner circle aside and they saw Jesus transformed? They saw Moses and Elijah and they heard the voice of God commending Jesus to them? "I am deeply grieved even to death. Stay here and stay awake with me." This shows us something about the disciples, I'm sure. It shows us that they were overwhelmed and that this was too much and they couldn't stay with him. But more than that, I think it gives us an insight into God. He wants to do life with us. He wants to redeem the world with us. He wants to be in relationship with us. Jesus was surrounded by men that he knew would desert him. The hour was upon him. He was overwhelmed with grief. He knew he needed to pray and to wrestle, but he also wanted his friends, his disciples, his peeps, right there with him. God wants to do life with us. When Alan first asked if I would preach this Sunday, I agreed conditionally, if I can talk about this passage, because I was intrigued by Jesus' struggle. Jesus knew this was coming. He prepared the disciples for it. Repeatedly, he maintained some control. As Alan talked about last week, these events, this arrest and betrayal and crucifixion, they didn't happen until Jesus was ready, until all of his teaching was done. Until Jesus was, as he had challenged his disciples to be, ready. Jesus was ready. Jesus told his disciples he was going to be betrayed and crucified over and over again. So I wonder, why was there such a struggle when it came right down to it? Jesus' whole life had been lived in the shadow of the cross. Why this struggle in the garden? Now, I do get that the closer you get to something, the harder it seems, the more real and the more painful. I very clearly remember when they told me it was time to push with my first, with Keegan. I remember thinking, we could wait a couple weeks. I think there's something more going on here. I don't know about you, but sometimes I want to rip back the heavens and see what God the Father was doing during this struggle in the garden. Giving up your son to be killed was something that God didn't even ask of Abraham. I want to rip back the heavens. But you know what the author of Hebrews tells us? He tells us that in the past, God spoke through prophets, but now he speaks through his son, and his son is just like him. And Jesus tells his disciples in John 14, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Jesus declared, "I'm heaven ripped back. When you see me, you see the Father." What we see in Gethsemane, in Jesus' monumental struggle, is God unveiled. We see God unveiled. We also see God in judgment. It hadn't struck me before, but when you read through the Passion Week and all the trials, there is this repetitive sense of judgment. It gave me the picture of a goblet, the cup of God's wrath. When Judas says, "Surely not I," the pitcher of God's wrath tips and the goblet starts to fill. When the rooster crows after Peter's denial, when Jesus calls Judas a friend when he betrays him with the kiss, when Jesus questions being arrested like a criminal, though he's been in public places, the pitcher pours. It's nearly upended as Jesus says to the high priest and to Pilate, "You have said it." And when the crowd cries out, "We and our families will take the blame for his death," the cup is full. The cup of God's wrath is full. In the Old Testament, when the prophets declare that the cup of God's wrath is full, that means that judgment comes and God wreaks great destruction upon that nation. Well, the cup of God's wrath is filled here. And Jesus wrestles and agonizes over it because he knows exactly what's in that cup. After wrestling, Jesus, creator, judge, God in the flesh, he drinks the cup of God's wrath, and that very same cup becomes our cup of salvation, our cup of blessing overflowing. He drinks the cup of God's wrath, and that very same cup becomes our cup of salvation, our cup of blessing overflowing. I was struggling when I was writing this sermon because I couldn't come up with a point. I told Scott this, and he said it was okay. I said, I feel like I'm painting a picture more than I'm writing a sermon with 3 points. And he said that was okay as long as I knew what picture I was painting. At first, I didn't. But as I studied and I sought God, he revealed the picture, a painting of him. This is God. We have been invited to this table. We've been invited to this table by someone who loves us and wants to do life with us. We have been invited to this table by someone who loves life and hates death, and in spite of that, died to give us life so we could live with him. Jesus said, "Take this bread, it is my body broken for you." And he said, "This cup is my blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for your overwhelming and overpowering love. I thank you for your presence. I thank you for the way you reveal yourself to us. God, I pray that you would give us sensitive and tender hearts this week, and as we partake in this meal with you, that we would know your presence and feel your life flowing through us. In Jesus' name, amen.